So let us turn in God's word again to Romans chapter 13. And as has been announced, and as I've mentioned previously, that we will be considering with God's help verses 1 to 7. Now, as I've mentioned, as has been mentioned, that I'm hoping to commence a series this morning and over the next number of weeks, perhaps a couple of months, under the subject of when God's law and men's laws clash. And let me just speak to that before we come to the passage in that sense, speak to what I'm intending and why I'm taking these things up with you. God, the Almighty God, to whom belongs all power and authority, he has given authority to men and women in all the different areas of life. So in marriage, in the family, in the church, in the workplace, in society. And so that there are, we have instruction in his word as regards husbands, as regards parents, as regards elders, as regards civil rulers, as regards employers, masters. Now, because all men and women and boys and girls, all who would be in positions of authority, are sinners, this authority can be and is used sinfully. And that sin and the sinful use of that authority includes the giving of commands and the making of laws that are opposed to God's law, to God's will, as he summed up, as his will for us is summed up, especially in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And so because of this, because there is the Almighty God who has delegated authority to sinful men in the various areas of life, there will be times, and because those men sin in giving sometimes sinful commandments, there will be those times when there is a clash, a conflict between God's law, his moral law, and men's laws. Now, the Bible is clear on the duty that is required of us when there is that clash. And it's summed up so succinctly, so well, so memorably in Acts 5:29, when the apostle said, when the church, the Jewish church, an apostate church in the day, in the first century, told them to stop preaching Christ, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there's a conflict, God is the one to be obeyed. If we are commanded by men to do what God forbids, we must disobey. If we're forbidden by men to do what God commands, we must disobey. And this applies not only in the church or in the nation, it applies in every area. Every area where there is authority, and God sets that before us in his word, in the home, in the workplace, in the church, in the nation, this applies. We ought to obey God rather than men. We considered some of this recently from Hebrews 13, verse 17, in terms of in the church, the limited authority given to elders. We've considered it previously, this subject, particularly when we're in the fifth commandment as regards civil rulers. Now, these conflicts will always arise. They will come. And some of you, I'm sure, can testify particular conflicts that have arisen, whether in the home, whether in the workplace, where you have come to the place where you have said, no, I ought to obey God rather than men. But many professing Christians today, I would suggest, haven't had such conflict, particularly in the public arena. Sadly, I believe it's because many professing Christians don't have any convictions. They don't believe much in terms of there aren't many things that they hold true and dear and that they would need to stand for. But also, and I think the reason coming to why spend some time on this matter, a number of sermons on this matter, particularly when we've dealt with it before, is because there haven't, in our land, in our situation, or even in Western countries, there haven't previously been restrictions on gathering for worship. There haven't previously been restrictions or impositions made in terms of what is done in the worship of God. For example, you're not supposed to sing. You're not supposed to have the Lord's Supper. You're not supposed to greet each other affectionately. These things haven't, we haven't had to deal with these things in our part of the world. Yes, other Christians have, but we haven't. The way that many governments around the world have responded to what I'm going to call the COVID-19 event have made these questions real. And even though it might not be the present situation in Queensland, you know, right now, and particularly up here in Rockhampton, it's fairly back to normal in a sense. But it has been the situation in other places. It is the situation in other jurisdictions, and has been in other places. And we ought to be prepared with biblical answers for if such things might come. So in this series, when God's law and men's laws clash, I want to begin in two or three sermons. Might become more, I might find another passage to particularly expound, but to set out some basic, some fundamental biblical principles. And then in 1 week at a time, in that sense, to apply those principles to particular areas. Such as public worship, in terms of when there are restrictions set upon public worship, as regards singing, as regards the Lord's Supper, as regards social distancing, as regards masks, as regards mandatory vaccinations. Those are some of the areas that I'm thinking of once we've laid a base in terms of biblical principle. Now, what I want to say too is that as we're going through in the next number of weeks, please, if there are particular areas of conflict where you think, what does the Bible say about this? How do we apply these principles? Please mention them to me, and so that we can, I can seek to sort of touch on those as well. So as we begin then, I want us today to consider that question, and which is answered for us in Romans 13. Who are civil rulers? What are they? What are we to think of them? What is the biblical view of civil government? And we're given the answer here, and in Romans 13, part of the biblical answer, and I believe we learn here two things about civil rulers, about the civil government. Firstly, that it is God's ordinance, and secondly, that they are God's ministers. And that gives us a context then, a starting point to deal with as we come to potential conflict between that which is legislated and God's law. So we have then, firstly, God's ordinance. Verse 1 and 2, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so there in verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, there's the command. The command which the rest of the passage really backs up. But the command, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, there is the first, I want to divide the rest of the passage, I think, more broadly into two reasons. The first reason given why every soul must be subject to the higher powers is because civil rulers, those higher powers, are God's ordinance. It's God's ordinance. And so if you resist the powers, you're resisting God. That's the argument there of the Apostle Paul. And then in terms of after Paul has given the second reason in the verses that follow, he sums up then again in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So describing something of that subjection and what it means. Now I want to say four things as we consider the civil ruler as God's ordinance. Firstly, in terms of the meaning of it, it means that it is God's institution. Government in a nation, in a city, is God's institution. It's God's idea. It's God's plan for society. It's not man's idea. See, there are those who, when they're thinking about, and also among some professing Christians, they have this view that government is there because basically a group of men have got together and decided it'd be good to set aside one or two of them or more to look after things. And so it's sometimes called a social contract. It's just an agreement among men that there be a few chosen out, a few able men who will look after those community things. But it's not man's idea. We're not to understand civil government as a necessary evil. There are those, and particularly we might think of the Anabaptists historically and today, who deny who say that, yes, there is government, there's civil rulers, but they're a necessary evil, and they deny that any Christian can exercise rule, whether it be as a legislator or a judge or as a in terms of in defence or in enforcement of law. But that's not what it is either. It's God's institution. It's God's ordinance. So when Paul says here, the powers that be are ordained of God, and in verse 2, resisteth the ordinance of God, it's not talking about God's providence, the outworking of his decree. It's not talking about it's not referring to that truth that God is over all and everything that happens is according to his will, and if there's a person in power and authority, they're there because it's in God's plan. That's true. And the Bible speaks of that often, but that's not what Paul's saying here. That's what Daniel says in Daniel 4, verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, there's a comfort there that whatever is happening, whoever is set on the throne, as it were, whether it be the monarch, whether it be the president, whether it be the cabinet and the prime minister, whatever the context is, or ultimately however they got there, whether by coup or by vote or by corruption in some way, ultimately it's God who brings up one and brings down another. He gives the kingdoms to whoever he will and sets up over them even the basest of men. Now that's true, we take comfort from that, but that's not the teaching here. The teaching here is that this is God's idea. God's precept is that there be rulers. This is God's plan for society. Powers that be are ordained or ordered of God. If we look in John chapter 19, if we remember there that Jesus was speaking with Pilate, and when Pilate was questioning Jesus, John 19, verse 10 and 11, Pilate was questioning Jesus and Jesus didn't answer him. And so Pilate sort of, he got a bit proud. He thought he'd put Jesus in his place. He said, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And what did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now here is also, yes, Pilate was there in God's providence, but he was there as a governor, because that is the ordinance of God. It was given him to have that office. So, civil government is God's idea. So it's under God in that way. The second thing, as we think of it being God's ordinance, is that we have to understand Romans 13 speaks of present rulers. It speaks of the de facto rulers, the ones that are in power now. Verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, when we hear power, we're not to think of just raw power, you know, of strength, just might, whether of armies or of strong men. It's authority. It's ruling authority. So the teaching here is not that we are to be subject to whoever happens to be stronger than us. So if someone comes to mug you on the street, that, well, they've got power, they've got the gun, so you must obey God and be subject to them. No, not at all. It's talking about ruling authority. And whatever kind of government, whether monarchy, whether democratically elected, whatever kind of government, it's saying it is God's ordinance. There are different shapes to that ordinance. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, or every creature of man, referring to government. So we have here in Romans the teaching, civil government is God's idea, but there will be different shapes. I don't believe the Bible teaches that there's one particular form that is mandated in a nation or in a state. And also, it's the present powers. Paul's not concerned with, and he's not excusing. It's those presently in power, however they got there. It's the existing powers, whether by inheritance, you know, think of a crown handed down from generation to generation, whether by election, whether by imposition. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the Romans. There they are at the centre of the Roman Empire. He's saying, the powers that be are ordained of God. The Romans, even though, they're in Rome, that was their city, but for other Christians, they were invaders. But they were now held the reins. It's lawful, biblically, to resist invaders. There's a biblical principle of self-defense. But once the power is transferred, submission is required. You can see this also in the Old Testament as regards Israel and Nebuchadnezzar. God gave for a time the nations to that emperor. And this is before he was converted. He was a wicked man, a proud man. We read there in Jeremiah 27, verse 6, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the very time of his land shall come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I consume them by his hand. And if we looked over and read in Jeremiah 29, that letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives, the Jewish captives in Babylon, he said, look, live where you are. Build houses. Get married if you're not ready. Have sons and daughters. Have your children get married. Seek the peace of that city where I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it,
from the peace thereof shall ye have peace. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 7. So it's the powers that be, it's the present rulers. And the present rulers, the third thing in terms of God's ordinance includes present rulers, it's talking about present rulers, and it includes wicked and unbelieving rulers. And I'll mention why I'm emphasizing this in a moment. God's ordinance includes wicked and unbelieving rulers. The command here is not only to Christian rulers or to godly rulers, it's to the existing power. The Apostle Peter brings this out actually in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 to 18. And it applies in the nation, applies in all the areas of life actually. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that in well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or perverse. And so often we would finish, we'll read verse 13 to 17. There's the section about the civil magistrate, and then the next section we'll leave to another time because that's about servants and masters. But the same principle applies. And what Peter says here, this is what we see in the scriptures, that even when there are wicked rulers, men who ought not to be in office, because they're not men who are just ruling in the fear of God, but they're to be submitted to in the Lord, even if they're froward, even if they're perverse, even if they're not good and gentle. This is what we see with David and Saul, don't we? There he is. He's fleeing for his life from that king, but he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, against the one that God had in office. We see it in regard to the prophets with the kings, even though they spoke. So Jeremiah against Zedekiah and the sons of King Josiah, the wicked sons. He spoke against them and yet honouring them as king. Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, speaking the truth of God in the interpretation of dreams. And yet not obeying him. Where? Because of sin. We see even in the New Testament, Christ, and the passage we'll consider next week, God willing, acknowledges the things that belong to Caesar. Caesar, a lawful ruler. There were things that belonged to him. Now, not the things of God, but there were things that belonged to Caesar. Paul, he appealed to Caesar. He recognized the legitimacy of Caesar's office. Now, why do I emphasize that this is in regard to present rulers and includes wicked rulers? And perhaps that's not something that you've had questions about, but certainly many have. Because the way that some resolve the issue of conflict and clash between God's law and men's laws, the way that some resolve that issue is by denying that those who are making such laws are legitimate rulers at all. They say, well, look, those powers, if they are saying such things, they are not God's ordinance. And they say, look, what Paul is saying here, especially I'm speaking of verses 1 and 2 here, he is speaking of the ideal in that sense. He's not saying, he's not referring to Caesar. He's not referring to whoever that wicked tyrant over you might be. He's referring to a good and godly ruler. That's who you're to submit to. But I believe that is not what what the passage teaches here. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's speaking of the existing rulers, and we see in the scriptures that God's ordinance includes those who are even opposed to him and wicked and unbelieving. There are qualifications to be made in terms of that submission. As I've already said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There are qualifications to be made in terms of when is a ruler a lawful ruler, and so on. It's just because someone has a bigger stick or a gun in their hand doesn't make them a lawful ruler who needs to be submitted to. But we must not deny the plain teaching of this and other passages. The powers that be are ordained of God. I just want to mention, just read a short section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the position, what I've outlined of in terms of the ordinance of God of the Westminster Confession in its chapter, the chapter on civil rulers, and which is chapter 23, and in section 4 speaks of the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honour their persons, to pay them tributes and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity, that's unbelief, or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So there is no room for a Christian to say, well, either that person's from another denomination, so I don't have to listen to them, or that person's not a Christian, so I don't have to obey them. The powers that be are ordained of God. It is God's ordinance. There is, in the verses that follow, much that is prescriptive, what ought to be, but in these verses 1 and 2, this is descriptive of what is. This is those rulers that are now, they are lawfully in place by whatever and bearing rule, holding the reins of power in terms of civilly, they are God's ordinance. And the fourth thing then, in terms of God's ordinance, is that honour and obedience and honour is required by all. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So ministers aren't exempted. See, the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine it certainly was, and the Westminster Confession makes mention of that the Pope and his priests, priestlings and so on, they are exempt from obedience to civil authority. And the doctrine stands, although their application of that might be slightly different at the moment. But it's every soul. Titus 3 verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So who are civil rulers? What are they? They are God's ordinance. It's God's institution. But is this then giving absolute power to sinful men? Is this demanding absolute obedience and submission to whatever arbitrary commandment might be given? That has been held. There were those, and particularly in going back historically, who applied that to the kings in their lands, the divine right of kings. They said basically the king's above the law. You obey him and just leave the results to God, whatever he says. But no, and just to, in terms of to take that title of the book by Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex, the law of the king, or the law and the king. God's law is above all. The king is not above the law. The president's not above the law. The prime minister's not above the law. And even in terms of this matter, if civil rulers are God's ordinance, can God's ordinance, that which comes from him, that which he has set in place, can that overrule him? Can that usurp him? No, it's irrational. It would be irrational for that to be the case. God is over all. It's his ordinance that under God. So civil rulers are God's ordinance. They are secondly God's ministers. And this is the second reason, I believe. Now, we could, and if you look through the passage, you'll see the word for many times. For and therefore and wherefore. So there's lots of reasons in that sense. And we could break it down in that sense to all those different reasons. But I believe that in terms of that first command, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, there is, in the next, up to end of verse 2, there is why? Because it's God's ordinance. It's God's order for the world. And then verses 3 to 6, why? Because they're God's ministers. In verse 3, well, let's read those verses again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So in verse 3, he says, well, civil rulers, they're not a terror to good works, but to the evil. If you don't want to be scared of them, do what's right. It's like, I mean, you know, when we're driving, you're driving out from the car, and you see the police car coming in the other lane or coming alongside you. Yes, you might check, see what speed am I doing, but what reason do you have if you're driving lawfully, if you're not carrying unlawful substances in your car, or what reason do you have to fear? You just keep on driving. But, and you hear these stories of those, they'll just see the police car coming and they bolt. They've got a guilty conscience. They know what's on their record, that if the police scans their number plate, their name will come up and they'll be in trouble. They know what's in the boot of their car or what they're carrying in their pocket, and so they bolt, or they're so nervous. But rulers aren't a terror to good works, but to the evil. And to do that which is good, they shall have praise of the same. And then the sentence continues, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. And then explains that in terms of the being a terror to the good and praise a terror to the evil and praising the good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For, again, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, there's a lot more we could go into here, which I won't now, in terms of the bearing of the sword and ministering of justice and so on. But the point here being, in terms of they are God's ministers. And if they're God's ministers, God's servants, Paul continues, verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. See, if these are there serving God, then the reason that we are to be submitting to their authority is not only because we might get a fine or we might get in trouble, but because they're serving God, they're representing God, and we want to please God because he's our God. And then also in verse 6, again, they are God's ministers. That's why you pay tribute, because they are doing that work. What does it mean that civil rulers are God's ministers? It means that they are God's servants and representatives. That they are called to serve under God, to represent God to the people, and to serve the people in that sense on behalf of God. This is why, and when we read in the Old Testament sometimes, that we read of civil rulers, and they're referred to as gods, little g. And so, for example, in Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And as we read through that psalm, we see there is God, and he is gathering, as it were, the kings and the rulers of the earth together and saying, you're accountable to me. This is how you must rule. God's representatives. There is the authority that they have, which is real authority, real power, ruling authority, is not absolute. It's under God. They are our rulers, whether it be in the whatever place they be in the hierarchy in a land, they are all, even at the highest, they are mere vassals to the king. If we think of history and children, think of perhaps your European history, and there was the emperor, the ones, you know, and sometimes from a particular lineage and so on, it continued for a long time, but there was the emperor over the whole section of Europe, and the various kings, many kings, that all answered to him. God is the king of all kings, the lord of all lords, and all even the mightiest king on earth is but a vassal under him. And so there's no authority. What we're to learn as the rulers are ministers of God, is that they have no authority to make morals, to legislate what is moral, what is good and what is evil. Their authority is to administer God's law. Now this understanding, doesn't it even, it's still reflected, isn't it, in titles of some of our rulers today. So there are ministers, those who are given certain portfolios, certain areas of responsibility, and whether it be in the state, whether it be in the federal government, the national government, and they are, there's a minister of this and a minister of that. They're servants, and they're there to serve the people, and I think that's still generally recognised. But what they must understand in terms of also the heritage, the background of that title, is that they are there as ministers of God, servants of God, and are to be administering his law. We also see this here when the scriptures speak of good and evil. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Who defines good and evil? Not the ministers. God. God's word. God's law. God defines good and evil. That is assumed in the passage. This is that what the works that they are to be praising are that which God has said is good. The works that they are to be executing vengeance on are that which God has said is evil. And so when we learn that the civil ruler is a minister of God, we are to see him as one upholding God's law, one under God, the sovereign king, under Christ, the sovereign king. Think of Psalm 2. Therefore, ye kings, be wise, be warned, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear. Kiss the Son, lest his anger. I'll just read that verse, sorry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There is an obligation on behalf of the kings and judges of the earth to submit to the mighty king, even Christ now, who has all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. So when you see the ruler as a minister of God, but you realize he is to be a representative of God and a servant of God, this is why the standard for who would be a civil ruler is that, as 2 Samuel 23 verse 3 says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. For how can they uphold the good and punish the evil? How can they know what is good or what is evil if there is no fear of God? As we think of God's ministers, the second thing I want to mention is that in terms of this passage, Romans 13 is descriptive and prescriptive. So in verses 1 and 2, I said, and I made a point, that what is described here are that the ordinance of God is described here. The powers that be are ordained of God. But are all the powers that be God's ministers? Do all those who bear rule in nations and cities and lands, do they all serve God and represent God as they ought? Are they all a terror to evil works and not to good works? If verses 1 and 2 describe the powers that be, do verses 3 to 6 describe the powers that be? I want to distinguish here. If there is a lawful power, if there is one lawfully in authority, there will be a measure in which they are God's ministers. Even if it's only a minimal amount of justice and order, there will be a measure in which they are, insofar as they still bear the image of God, insofar as they there is some order and justice in society, there will be a measure in which they are God's ministers. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says this: princes do never so far abuse their power by harassing the good and innocent that they do not retain in their tyranny some kind of just government. There can then be no tyranny which does not in some respects assist in consolidating the society of men. So even if it's only a tiny bit, there is some measure. I think we have to see that. And we see that even in wicked rulers that we're in, that we have record of in the scriptures. But the reality is that there have been, and you know this as well as I do, there have been and there are those who have been a terror to good works rather than to evil. There are those who, rather than praising the good and executing wrath upon those that do evil, they in different ways praise the evil and execute wrath upon those that do good. Many examples in the Bible, in history, those who receive the curse of God in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. You can think of our nation, not much different from many other nations presently. Think of the idolatry that is promoted, evil in the sight of God, breaking the law of God in a public way. We're not talking about the sins of the heart in terms of the civil magistrate. We're talking about public sin, which is biblically criminal and ought to be legislated as crimes. Idolatry, false worship, public blasphemy against the living God, Sabbath breaking, the Sabbath profaned in this land. Think of the wickedness of abortion, the desecration of marriage, the promotion of adultery and fornication, of sodomy. That which is evil is called good, is protected, is nurtured. That which is good, demoted. Certainly not promoted often, but demoted. Is in these things, even though there be a measure of, and we ought to be thankful in the providence of God for whatever measure of lawfulness, of justice, of order that there is, but when we see evil promoted, when we see good demoted, when we see evil protected and the good punished, or potentially punished, is the civil ruler God's minister in these things? No, he is not. He, in those things, though he be God's ordinance, and though there be a measure in which he is a minister of God, in those things where he is not representing God, not representing the law of God and upholding the law of God, he is not in those things God's minister. And to suggest that God is being served and God is being represented, and God, when he is actually being denied and his law being rejected, just doesn't make sense. God's ministers are to represent him. It's the same, those ministers in the church, to be speaking. You are only to hear and to receive that which is taught, which is preached, insofar as it is what God says. As soon as I stray from that, I'm no longer acting as a minister of God. So don't hear me. Don't follow that. It's the same in the state. They're stepping outside of their calling. So verses 3 to 6 teach us what a ruler ought to be. These rulers are a terror to evil and not to good. I want to, in the weeks to come, as I said, apply, establish further fundamental principles from Scripture, and then apply in detail to some of these areas that I've mentioned, and perhaps others. But that we begin, and we've begun today, seeking and receiving, with God's help, I trust, from the Scriptures, an answer, a biblical answer to that question: what is government? Who are civil rulers? They're God's ordinance, and they're meant to be God's ministers. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why are we spending time? Why am I preaching about this? Because it's in the Word of God. Because God sets before us, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through faith in Christ alone. He's given us his whole word that we might be instructed as how to glorify him in this world. And if you love the Lord Jesus, if you know him, if you love him, you will want to do what he has commanded. What's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. That will be your desire. This is about what does God want? What will glorify God? If you love God, you'll want to please him. And to know then what is his will in these things. So why should we obey civil rulers? For conscience sake. Because they're God's ordinance. For the Lord's sake, as Peter says, for God's glory. Because we want to please God. But how are we to obey? Remembering that the higher powers, the powers that be, the civil rulers, they, as God's ordinance, they, as God's ministers, those who ought to be representing God, are only to be obeyed in the Lord. As with all other obedience, in the Lord. It is always under God, under his law.
What does that mean? Whether we're asking who are civil rulers, what is civil government, what does the Bible say about these things? Whether we're asking, what about when there's a clash between God's law and men, and God's law and men's laws, in terms of this area or that area, or this legislation or that legislation? It means that we have to know the will of God. You have to be in the Word of God. You have to be studying out these things. That it is, there is no place for a Christian just to turn off his mind and follow whatever the government says or whatever anyone says in any area of life. That we have to be those proving all things, holding fast that which is good. Those who, as Paul says just in the chapter before, in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, looking back to the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you know the mercies of God? Do you know the love of God in Christ Jesus? Well, look to that mercy. Look to that love that he has bestowed upon you, and present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Well, let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for that help given in considering this passage. We do ask that thou would enable us to be thinking biblically as regards those that are set over us in the civil realm, to be remembering that it is not man's idea, it is not just a necessary evil that there be a civil government, but it is rather thine ordinance, it is thine institution, and it is for our good. And that thou would have those who are in such positions to be representing thee, to be serving thee, to be upholding thy law. O God, we ask for grace as thy people and as citizens and residents in this land to be those submitting ourselves unto the higher powers under thee, to be granted much grace, to be obeying lawful commands, to be giving honour to whom honour is due, to be paying tribute, paying our taxes, to be good citizens as far in as many ways as we can, but also that we would be always remembering. We ask thou be instructing us also in the present time, in perhaps difficulties that have arisen, or as we look at other jurisdictions and see difficulties that have arisen there, and potential even where we live, to be searching thy word, to be seeking to have an understanding of the times in which we live, knowing thy word, the principles of what is right, of thy law, that we might apply rightly and live rightly and to thy glory. We ask thou would purge us from the fear of men, from the fear of thy creatures. Enable us to be those fearing thee, and not being afraid of what men may do to us in whatever circumstance it might be, to be those rejoicing, delighting to do thy will. We do seek thy glory, O God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.